The following message, My Tears in God's Bottle, was based on Psalm 56, verse 8. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 31st, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Please turn with me to Psalm 56 this evening. We will look at verse 8. Psalm 56 and verse 8. The title of our study this evening is My Tears in God's Bottle. Psalm 56 and verse 8. David says, You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Or they are in your book. Put my tears in your bottle. They are in your book. Help us now, Lord God. This text is for us who weep. And your blessing is upon those who weep and mourn, for they shall be comforted. So help us, Father, as we consider these words which have come from your mouth to our ears and to our hearts, and help us to understand them and now apply them and give thanks for them today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wouldn't expect a great king to write about his tears. Kings are strong. And they put on a powerful face. But David is also a man of God and a child of God. And he has no pretensions and no pride. He can cry and still be strong. He is thoroughly humble and therefore truly honest. And humility begets honesty. And humility and honesty, that mix at times, forms tears. Now, these words are a prayer and an affirmation or a confession. Since this is poetry, the lines are parallel. It's a parallelism. So, put my tears in your bottle. They are in your book is a Hebrew parallelism, which always means that the second line is somehow related to the first line, but they seem to be two distinct thoughts. And it seems to me that one is a prayer, put my tears in your bottle, and the other is an affirmation or a confession, they are in your book. So there's an experience here that David has or is having. Just like we, when we weep tears for whatever reason. Now the Hebrew word that we translate here, is translated here bottle, actually is the word that means skin or like a wineskin or a water bag. And such a bag could hold water, wine, or milk in antiquity. These skins were important in the arid climate of the Middle East or ancient Israel, which preserved these liquids. They were leather skins sewed into portable, leak-proof containers. Ancient technology, in other words. And when people went on journeys, they took their precious liquids with them in the skins. I'll read to you Joshua 9 and verse 12, which just gives you a little glimpse back into history, where they said, This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins or bottles or water bags which we filled were new and behold are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So David here prays that God would put his own tears into his own water skin or bottles. Because he knows that God records them in his heavenly book. And I think that's the relationship of the two lines. Lord, behold my tears. Save them, because they are in your book. And we'll look at how that all plays out in Scripture in a few moments. So you have the bottle or the water bag, and you also have the book. Now, for a king, the book was not only important, but at times, strangely to us, a king would be comforted by the book. And I'm referring, of course, to Esther chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, during the night, the king couldn't sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? An interesting thing for a king to do. But it just gives us a glimpse into the old world or ancient world and the kind of things that they lived with and were a part of their life. Water bags, bottles, and books. Charles Spurgeon refers to an older writer who talked about a tear bottle that was found in a tomb at Thebes in Egypt, where it was believed that it was the custom in old times that when a person was ill or in distress, his friends took along a tear bottle. And as the tears rolled down the face of the distressed person, they were caught in these bottles, sealed up and preserved as a memorial of the event. And Spurgeon has a little note there. We do not believe that this piece of antiquity is exactly what the text is referring to. But it certainly is the idea that the text is describing. Because David is saying, take care of my tears. Well, you think tears are such a little thing, they just evaporate and go away. But this text is showing us, and I hope now to show you under 4 points, that our tears are important and remembered by the Lord. And he writes them in his book. God keeps record of the tears of his people. How amazing. But everything about God is amazing. If you listen to what he says about himself, everything about him is amazing. And this is, I think, just another amazing feature about the glorious God who is and who has spoken. So the first thing I want to say about these tears is that the tears of the godly are precious. Yes, the tears of the godly are precious. For us, they are painful, or they speak of pain. Which one of us, or what one of us is so hard of heart that we never shed a tear? Human beings shed tears. There may be selfish tears, for some do shed tears when they don't get what they want. We call those tears of selfishness. No, that's not what this is referring to. Others shed tears when they are simply overwhelmed, and they are tears of weakness. Others shed tears when they are troubled or grieved, and those are tears of sorrow. And of course, there are tears of joy, but I don't think that that's really what is behind the prayer here. And so you have tears of weakness. You know how it is when your do list is so big and your time is so short, and your strength is spent, and all you can do is cry. You cry is like a language in itself, the language of tears, and that's all you can do is cry. And of course, little children do that all the time. But adults do that too. What are tears? Well, not a technical definition of tears, but really, tears are the welling up or the overwhelming emotion of the heart that works through this biological process of the secretion of the liquid between the eyes and the eyelids. And, you know, we don't usually think of it that way when we are shedding tears, but that's an amazing connection that the heart is connected to the eyes. The Bible does this also in speaking about the bowels or about our system, how it moves when we are affected by trouble or difficulty. And it's the same thing, that you see here that there's this connection in the two parts of man, the material and the immaterial, that life affects us to the point where we shed tears. The pouring forth of grief, lament, or sorrow that floods our souls and is released in our tears. So they're not just a biological thing. And in fact, I don't think they really are even essentially a biological thing, but a spiritual thing that is an expression of the deep emotion in the human spirit, anyone's spirit, the godly or the ungodly, those who love God or those who hate God. All men cry because of these reasons. Cry for sorrow, cry for weakness. But the tears of those who don't love God and believe in Him are not, as they are here, precious in His sight. So when we cry because we are weak, we think, what use am I? What use am I to God? But He is looking, and He is remembering, and He is storing up our tears in His bottle. Some tears are unworthy of the Lord. For example, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, where in that book you have the people of God, they've returned back to the land after their captivity and their chastisement, and you would think they had learned their lesson, but lo and behold, they reverted back to their old ways, and it says in Malachi 2:13 that this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He is no longer regarding the offering or accept it with favor from your hand. And you say, why is the Lord not doing this? Why is He not acknowledging me? He's forsaken us. And he gives the reason why. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So they were sinning against the Lord and then weeping and wailing because the Lord wasn't hearing them. But that's not what David is talking about here when he says in Psalm 56 and verse 8, put my tears in your bottle. Notice the context. You have taken account of my wanderings. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. And there is man in all of his pomp. And he's oppressing the godly. And the godly just break down in tears. He weeps before God, for he is wholly devoted to God. And that is one of the ways, or one of the costs, of serving God. But God sees our hearts and knows our tears. So these are tears of devotion. They're tears of sorrow, which the Lord saves and preserves. These are the kind of tears that he puts in his bottle, tears of weakness and tears of sorrow. God understands tears of weakness. He understands the tears of sorrow. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Psalm 103 and verse 15. And they are precious to the Lord because He's our Father. And we are His children. And He loves His children. And even for us, our children's tears are the language of their hearts. And in a sense, are precious to us because they are the way that we relate to our children as they're growing up in the world, and that's all they can do. And so it is with us. So the tears of the godly are precious. Secondly, the tears of the godly are persuasive. The tears of God are persuasive. Now, since we just got to talking about children, we know that children do this, try this trick a lot. They pour on the tears. And in those minds which we say, oh, they're little, but they have big ideas. And they pour on the tears. Trick mom, trick dad. Pour on the tears. So we're not talking about that kind of persuasion, not a subtle kind of persuasion. No, we're talking about God looking upon our tears and being moved by them because the tears which He notices and which He saves are the tears of our heart's love for Him. He shows us this in Psalm 39, and please turn to that Psalm 39 and verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Now notice this. When you want something from God, what do? You ask Him. That's prayer. So where do the tears fit in? Because there are two distinct things here. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Now when we're crying, we're not uttering words. Well, we may, but tears are the last resort. So hear my prayer, give ear to my cry, do not be silent at my tears. So here is the persuasion. It's a form of persuasion. It's not a put-on persuasion. It's not a manipulative kind of persuasion. It's just the reality of a loving heart. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. So the person who is committed, like Abraham, to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world and find his provision from God alone, who faces sometimes situations where all he can do is cry, those tears are persuasive. How it is, I can't fully explain to you, but we can certainly understand how God would be moved by our tears. When we pray with tears, we can humbly call upon God to look upon us. Some of the most precious times that I have had in my own life are just those times when either at work, in my office there, or wherever I may be, just breaking down in tears over a situation or situations or people in my life. And all I can do is weep. Do not be silent at my tears. That's a powerful prayer. And in Psalm 83, the sons of Asaph spoke these words to God, "Do not be silent. Your enemies make an uproar. They make shrewd plans against your people." Turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. You see an example of this in King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, if that's not persuasion, I don't know what it is. The Lord was persuaded by Hezekiah's tears. God saw his tears. God sees your tears. Are you weeping now for a loved one? A cause, a situation, a problem, some distress, God sees your tears. How comforting. Sometimes we don't like being on that road. It seems like hard work to spend your life weeping, or to spend a period of your life weeping. And yet this is the experience of the people of God. It's a weeping with purpose. Psalm 6 and verse 6. "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears." Was he just speaking hyperbole? I don't think so. Psalm 42 and verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These situations are referring to those relentless times of relentless opposition or pressure that is upon us that seems to have no end. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. They just day after day, day after day. The godly weep. The ungodly flee. Psalm 80 and verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears in large measure. This is referring to the experience of the nation of Israel. You know, it's a privilege to be a Jew, but the Jews suffered as God's people. You may think of the humorous dialogues in that modern movie of The Fiddler on the Roof about being God's people. And, maybe it would be nice not to be God's people for a day or so you wouldn't have suffering. But that really is the sense, that the Israelites were a suffering people. You know, to be God's people, God's nation, amidst all of the other nations of the world, the big giants, and to be God's people and thrust upon God and all of the other nations around you just laughing at you and mocking and having the means and the military means to just trample over you. As the Psalms say, they rode over our back. They plowed over our backs. And all the people could do was weep, weep, weep tears. And of course, there are Christians in the world today. We're among the elite here. We're in a class of Christians that doesn't have the kind of persecution that many who profess Christ have in the world. And they weep. And God has fed some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, in the language of Psalm 80 and verse 5, fed them with the bread of tears and made them to drink tears in large measure. And yet God sees the tears. We ask him not to be silent at our tears. That is persuasive, purposeful weeping. We weep because there is nothing else we can do. And it isn't that if you analyze tears or weeping, it's usually the end of a process or the end of a pain or the end of one's strength or the end of one's perseverance or hope. And that's all you can do. That's all that's left to do is weep. You have exhausted all human language and persuasion and prayer to God, and all you can do is weep. And that's the way it works. When we weep, we are really confessing that in our humanity we are not in control. We weep because we cannot bring about the desired blessing or change, but because God is in control and because we know that he has a purpose in this world, our hearts just naturally go out to him in tears, and we plead with him to see and then preserve our tears. And we have the promise of Psalm 34 and verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So our tears are not in vain, and we are not ashamed of our tears. Rather, we're hopeful, and we know that God sees them. But the third point takes us beyond that. Not only are they precious and persuasive, but they're also permanent. And that's really the sense of the illustration of the bottle and the book, that there is a permanence to them. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You see that? It's clear to see, easy to see. There's a permanence to that. Put my tears in a bottle. David knew the significance of books, as I stated earlier with Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. So David can understand. He was a shepherd, he carried these skins, and he was a king, and he had these books, and he could understand many things about the heart of God that we cannot understand. As a shepherd, he could understand how God shepherds his people, and as a king, he could understand how God governs in the affairs of his kingdom. So these two images are all about the work of David. Malachi was sent to the people of God after their return from exile. Ezra and Nehemiah had begun their work of reformation and restoration. The people were revived, but they still went back to their old ways, as I mentioned earlier. And in Malachi 3, verse 16, you don't need to turn there. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention to it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." A book of remembrance. The bottle and the book. The tears in the bottle, the tears recorded in the book. Say, that's crazy. God has a book? God actually recorded this period of my life where I went through this deep distress and all I could do was weep before him? Yes. In fact, God has a number of books. And it's something you should know, if you don't already. God keeps a record not only of our sorrows and tears, and for that we are very thankful, because he loves us so much. I'm always amazed at how moms know everything about everything the child did. My wife could tell you, you ask any question, what did he do first? When did he do it? How old was he when he did this, when he said this, when he went here, when he went there, when he took the first this, took the first that, and she knows everything. It's amazing, and I mean it. I'm not exaggerating. And I think you all know the same, you moms. That's the idea. That's the idea. My tears in his bottle, they're written in his book. Well, that's very encouraging. Well, that's a good reason to be a Christian, if you were looking for one, that you have a God who cares about you and who will go with you through the sorrow, through the suffering. And of course, there are thousands of reasons why you should be a Christian and trust in God. Who in his right mind, being a mere creature, wouldn't want to entrust himself to the God who gave him life in the first place? But here we're talking about something different. We're talking about these books. And as far as I can tell, God has four books. He has the Book of Remembrance, which we already referred to in Malachi 3 and verse 16. The Book of Remembrance. That book, according to that verse, is a book in which God remembers our good deeds, the deeds of service. They spoke to one another and God took note of it. So that's a book of remembrance. And all it's saying is just using human figures and illustrations or images, symbols, to show that something about God, that he remembers everything in the first place, but he remembers specific things. If you do an act of kindness, if you visit someone who is shut in, if you give of yourself to take care of the need of someone else, Malachi 3:16 says that God writes that in his book. There also is the book of tears, which we're looking at here, Psalm 58 and verse 16. The book of tears. Then you have the book of life, which you're familiar with. This is described in Revelation 20 and verse 15, the book of life. And in chapter 21 and verse 27, it's called the Lamb's book of life. No real difference there, just the emphasis that it's the Lamb's book of life, that it's specifically Jesus who has this record. Revelation 20 and verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Or Revelation 21:27, "Nothing unclean in the new heavens and the new earth, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So you have the book of remembrance, the book of tears, the book of life, and then I'll call it either the book of judgment or the book of sins, Revelation 20 and verse 12. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." So it's a solemn moment. It's the end of history. It's the day of accounting for everyone. This is a moral universe. God is a moral governor. He's the king. He has a law. We're his creatures. We're obligated to him. We have a legal problem with God. Romans gives an account of the whole problem that we have very clearly and actually concisely in that book. And now here you are. You're at Revelation 20 and you're seeing in a visionary form what we're actually going to see when it comes to fulfillment. The dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books are opened and another book is opened. Notice how the books and the other book are set apart. They're set apart. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged out of the things which were written in the books But the righteous, whose names are in the book of life, to them there is no condemnation. So the tears of the godly are permanent. And finally, the tears of the godly are promising. Promising. Maybe that's not the best word, but that's the only one I can think of. But maybe I'm trying to say they're full of promise. Think of how we store up our valuable liquids in bottles or cylinders or casks or wineskins, like valuable perfumes. And you have the record of the women who gave or poured out their vials of perfume out of love for the Lord Jesus. So we're talking about the tears of the godly in the bottles as having promise. They're like treasures. And in what way in particular are they? Well, perhaps this is the significance of Psalm 126 in verse 5. Please turn there. Perhaps we can apply this verse to our other text. Psalm 126 in verse 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. There's promise in the tears. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's not unusual in Scripture that God would mix images, like you see in Psalm 56, mixing of images, the bottle and the book. And now here you have the bag, the bottle, the book, the bag. And it's all related to, in this case, sowing. So our tears are sowing, and it's very appropriate that tears should sow. And there's a promise here. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. And it's related to the promise of Christ, who said, "Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted." Think about the lives of godly men like Paul. Andrew Barnard said that we have more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heaven. We have more from Paul's prison house, where Paul was suffering, where he was in chains, where he was limited, restricted, couldn't do the kind of work he had been doing before, where his large missionary heart was curtailed. And it might appear, and certainly the government thinks, that if you put a person like that in prison, that you're going to curtail all of his influence. That's what governments do today. That's what they do over on the other side of the world in the great, vast empire of the Far East over there. That's how the government thinks. Oh, put them in jail. And they'll have no more usefulness. But not so with God's people. And not so with Paul. And not so when we weep. Weeping is not a sign of weakness in the kingdom of God. Weeping is a sign of strength. Weeping is, I would say, the ultimate proof that we fully trust in God. This world is called the veil of tears. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7. In another connection, but related, Ecclesiastes 7. This is why this world is a veil of tears. This is why Solomon says it's better to go to the house of weeping or mourning. Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 5. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. The Bible never condemns us to go to a house of feasting, and of course, he's just saying it's better. It's more profit. There's a time for feasting. Jesus went to feast and enjoyed fellowship and enjoyed social interaction. But here he's just saying that it is better to go to a house of mourning, lest you think that there's no place for that, than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. And this is, of course, just part of the whole message of Ecclesiastes, which is a gift of God to all people and the young. Solomon was concerned for the young, because the young are deceived by the message of their present circumstances, and particularly in this matter. And why, here, Solomon is making this distinction between the house of mourning and the house of feasting. Now, just keep in mind that even though he said this here, in the rest of the book, he says things like, enjoy life. He says repeatedly that we're to enjoy life. He is going against the abuses, and he's going against enjoying life without God. And that's, of course, what the fool does. I want pleasure. I want freedom. And in order for me to get that, in my limited understanding of things, it has to be without God. So Solomon, is in the book of Ecclesiastes, is saying that's not the way to do it. He's also saying, I did that already. I did that. I had everything you could ever dream of. So you know the message, the basic message of the book of Ecclesiastes. But all I really want to emphasize here is that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Think of the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, does that mean that Jesus was never happy and never enjoyed himself? No, quite the contrary. We have many evidences that when Jesus was here upon this earth, that he thoroughly enjoyed life. One of those evidences is his teaching, his parabolic teaching. His parabolic teaching is the fruit of observation, so that when he talks about a woman kneading dough, or finding a lost coin, or a king in a banquet, all of this means that he had observed these things and partaken of them and enjoyed them. And now he was speaking about them because he was full of life and he enjoyed life. So what does it mean when it says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? What it means is that he saw perceptively, or with perception, he saw the real root of the human condition and the human problem. And he came to do something about it. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, in that chapter, which you have, where you have the most technical description of his actual sufferings, we see that he was not only acquainted with grief, but he was overloaded with grief. It crushed him. Or think about him in his experience in two particular examples at the grave of Lazarus, where in John 11:35 it says Jesus wept. Or in the gospel records, as he looked over the city and he wept over the whole city of Jerusalem and lamented its direction, or the direction it was going in. It's interesting that Jesus didn't weep on the cross. There's no evidence, and I don't believe he did. He shed one tear as he suffered there in pain. The scripture certainly doesn't indicate that he did. And that's my Lord. I'm not surprised at that at all, because on the cross he was strong. Oh, he cried out at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he hadn't come to the end of himself, which is what happens when we weep. We're really at the end of ourselves. But he didn't come to the end of himself, because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he looked beyond it. He can do that. And he's our pattern, and he's our example. And it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Oh yes, on the way to the cross, he wept because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so Jesus wept, and so shall I, and so shall you, until tears will be no more. Tears will be the portion of your life. This is the veil of tears. But the day is coming when tears will be no longer. Isaiah 25 and verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then this verse is carried over or quoted by the Apostle John in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Please turn there, and with that we will close. Revelation 21 and verse 4. The all faces that he was referring to in Isaiah are the faces of his people. Revelation 21:4. I'll start at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Yet another one of these touches of the preciousness of the relationship that we have with God. We're not like a mass of people converted. We are individuals converted to a heavenly Father who has a very large family and knows all of his children. And here says he will wipe away tears from every one of his children's eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. But until then, like Jesus, we will weep. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. So we endure the tears which we shed for our love for him and our love for others. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that there is a purpose in our tears. Thank you for reminding us that this life is a veil of tears. Thank you, Lord, that you understand human tears. You experienced it yourself in the incarnation of your Son. And Father, we are content with tears, for we know that our tears are precious in your sight. Lord, we cry out to you. We want to persuade you. We want to move you, Lord, to hear our prayers. And we will cry. Not like stubborn children wanting their own way, but hearty believers who trust in you alone. So, Lord, keep those tears flowing. And, Lord, we know also that these tears are permanent, and for that we thank you. Just as you record all our works, which can be a frightening thing to us in a way that you remember everything we do, but this is a joyous prospect that you remember all our tears. And Father, we're grateful that there is a promise in our tears, that our tears are like the spring rain that waters the seed, that brings the harvest. And we pray, Father, that our tears will bring a great harvest in the lives of those whom we love and in among the lost of this world. Lord, we realize that arguments do not always convince people of the truth. But here we see that our tears will play a very large part in their return to you. And we pray, O God, that you will behold our tears which we shed for those whom we love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.